So, good morning, everybody. Just a few practical things. I think at breakfast, Michael spoke about how to finish up with your rooms and what to do with keys and all that sort of stuff. For any further contact and for recordings of the conferences, that will be up on the website fairly soon. You can look for that there. And I wanted to thank Michael for all his work on the retreat. Really, and Craig and Jill took on the task of checking you in this year, and after Patty's done that for all the time, and they've been great helpers behind the scenes as well. Also, Matt and Sue Hart have been doing lots of stuff that you don't see done. Smoothing the way of the retreat and certainly making it easier for me as well. We're very happy with the new members who are here this year. And last year, we were so pleased to have Brian and Wim. We said, you know, let's get some more young people here. And we've got five more young people here this year. And that's been a real blessing. And Manuel and Amy had to leave and wanted to say goodbye to you. And Amy just got a job offer and for which she needs a car, where she's going home to Ohio to get the darn thing. And we'll come back here and be living in Portland. So keep them in your prayers as they prepare for holy matrimony. The way that it was possible for us to have the young people with us this year was by means of some anonymous scholarships. There's not enough money in young kids' pockets to do this. So if anyone feels inclined to offer a donation to that for the future, that's a good gift, and you could do that also through Michael at the website. And I think we want to thank God together for the particular group that He has gathered this year. That's His work of putting it together, and each of us is such a gift to the other in these days. I'm sure you've experienced that, and each of us has many beautiful stories of encounters. So this morning we want to share with one another the graces we've received in this retreat, to bear testimony to that, and to pursue ideas further, share graces, share insights, share questions that were provoked by what we've done. And maybe a way to get back into business without going all over it again would be for me just to read to you the shorter and the longer ending of Mark's Gospel. Remember, we read to where I think it probably ended, that striking finish with the women running from the tomb, trembling, and they said nothing to anyone. And if that indeed is the end of the gospel, and it is the end in some manuscripts, then what does such an ending mean? And I suggested that it means the reader and the hearer of the gospel has to decide what the empty tomb means, and is what the young man dressed in a white robe, is what he said true? The crucified has been raised up. If that's too subtle an ending for you, as it was already in the first century for some, here's the shorter ending. We read, "And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. But they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that had been told. And after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. That's a beautiful verse, and we're glad somebody didn't like the other ending, you know? To just feel that sense of, after this, Jesus sent out by means of them. This very strong sense of the risen Lord being in them and in their being sent out. Here's the longer ending of Mark. And the reason why I think this can get our discussion going is you can see that from the style, it's not Mark's style of writing. It's not the same style of writing. But what's interesting about it is whoever has written this part of the text knows all the other texts. And it's like he was at this retreat and decided to put them all together. So listen and see if you can hear in here. Also, new twists on things. Now, when he rose on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After this, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they sat at table, and he upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the signs that attended it. Amen. So, please, who can get us started in sharing Grace's insights, encounters?
Well, I think I'll go first then. There's actually three things that I wanted to mention. One of them is, just the whole notion that, regardless of, I think, your religious tradition, the whole picture of resurrection and Christ's death and dying is not found in just one book of the Bible. That you really have to read the whole thing to get the whole picture. And I just thought that was a blessing. And just the whole notion of, our society is so geared up towards, the news gives us the facts and we have to have the facts and, eyewitness accounts, and you just can't do that with Jesus. The other thing, I never heard the connection between the woman at the well who thirsted and Jesus' last word, I thirst for your faith, as Father had put it. That really struck me. That was for that being really the last words, or one of the last words of Christ, is pretty amazing. And the last one's more of a question. You had mentioned in my translation, it said there were 75 pounds of ointments and herbs and spices and stuff for embalming. Yours said 100 pounds. Is there any significance to that large amount of it, of stuff that they used in relation to the resurrection?
Yeah. That's every question like that has been asked through the centuries, And I think the commentators, or some commentators, are stumped by it. The patristic commentators will immediately make beautiful applications or lessons, saying that that's your hope and charity in the tomb with Jesus or something. But what I think the best or most striking interpretation that I've heard of that is that since it's way more than you could use to anoint the body, it's like closing the tomb and filling it with a sweet fragrance already there. And John picks up further on how beautiful is the tomb with those angels sitting there. John was very careful to have those angels sitting there showing the place of the holiness, this peering into the tomb, this looking into the tomb. So probably, I think, at least for me, that's a satisfying explanation, but not a definitive one. Pam.
This is a wonderful tradition. What I loved most was the gentle but powerful way you defended the Gospels, not that they need to be defended, but that this type of literature simply can't be made in chronological order. Mm-hmm. I love that moment of, no, don't try to do this.
Yeah.
The living word of God.
Yeah. Why was that important to you? What was helpful about that for you?
Because of the time that we're in and the pressure that's put on faith, mm-hmm. That's where the intellectual comes to say, really?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
In my heart, I don't know the Bible reference, I just go to, consider me a fool for Christ. Mm-hmm. Because there is no answer to much of that.
Yeah.
So that was a great comfort.
Yeah. Great.
Now, my notes say, this is what I heard, so I may not have heard it right. On Friday morning at the first session after Mark 14, verse 33, where you spoke to the panic that Jesus went before death, I wrote, the text let us see Jesus really experience death. I'm fine there. The destruction of his life's work. And that's where I got the destruction. So could you go over there?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If I heard you correctly.
Yes, you did. First, I want to comment on your first part, just for all of us, in the sense of I wanted to develop that dimension of, you called it a defense, and I thought I was defending the text. I wanted to defend it precisely for the reason that you suggest, and I want to give you courage before intellectual criticism of our faith. In a fair argument, Christianity can hold up in any intellectual argument, and we need to have that confidence. We don't need to just say, well, we're not going to go the intellectual route, which is kind of, well, I guess we are dumb believers or something. I don't like that, and I don't think we ought to do that in today's contemporary culture. I mean, it depends who you are and what your talents are, but I think as a Christian community, we need to be out there with our clear thoughts on this. And I live in academia, so I know that it's possible to say to someone who comes on me with that kind of criticism from outside of faith, to say, you're not understanding the argument at all. You're like arguing about science, and you don't know the first thing about how science works. You don't even know what science is. So, and you can say that back to intellectuals. You don't even know how to frame the question. So you better get it straight what it is. I mean, that's not necessarily a good strategy with one person. You know, just turn them off or something. But we can be secure in our thoughts that there would be answers to these criticisms to any open-minded thinker. And I think we should feel secure in that. So as to your question and my description of what we see Jesus, I was stressing his panic and trying to understand through my own meditation what he was going through and what he was seeing. And when I referred to the destruction of his life's work, I was referring to what everything is looking like on the surface, okay? Which would include his death. But that I was suggesting, as Mark himself is suggesting, that this is part of Jesus' experience. But it concludes ultimately with the fact that he did not come down from the cross. And that would, by every appearance, look like the destruction of his life work. And it could well be all that he experienced in his suffering. It seems that his suffering brought him that far in some dimension of it. But that's not all he experienced, because other evangelists tell us other things. But that's what I meant by the destruction of his life work. And in the same way that his death turns out not to be to end in death, so we could say the destruction of his life work turns out not to be the destruction of his life work. Yeah. Yes, Patricia.
Along those same lines, in the Garden of Gethsemane, I hope you won't be irritated by this question. But
hope not either.
Not be too nitpicky. I was struck by, in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, all of them refer to all of the disciples that went in the garden with him were sleeping while he was praying. My question is, how do we get those words? How do we get the words of his prayer when they were all sleeping?
Mm-hmm. I don't know. The first words, Abba, Father, falling on the ground, weren't sleeping yet. Okay, so that's part of the answer. And then that he continued praying, they give us some essential part of his prayer. He could, in fact, have. You know, the Gospels speak of him, and chapter 1 in Acts also speaks of Jesus being with them, instructing them, speaking with them. It's perhaps some of what the risen Lord revealed to them, how he prayed. But there's no solid answer to that, of course, you know.
One of the graces I feel from this retreat was the format, I think, that you presented. It seems to me one could use your format for other scripture studies, other parts of the New Testament that would bring more depth into our scripture studies.
Mm-hmm.
And just the significance of certain words.
Mm-hmm.
That was a help for me.
Okay, thank you for sharing that. Petra, okay. No, go ahead, and then Petra would be next.
Well, one of the things I had written down was he's telling Mary, don't touch me.
Mm-hmm.
And then we have Thomas, who he's got to touch him,
mm-hmm.
and Jesus allows that to happen.
Yeah,
I'm having a little trouble reconciling that, but because of my profession, I want to touch him. I want to see him.
Yeah,
to believe.
Uh-huh.
More than I do just to observe and to hear his word, but. Part of this retreat, I mean, and it also struck me about him being present in the room when the doors are locked and how to get in there. You know, those are the questions that lawyers ask witnesses on the stand. But we all know that in a gathering like this, he is here with us. And while on the surface, we don't see him, and the doors maybe aren't locked, but they're closed. I just know from my interaction with so many of you these last few days that the Lord is here, he is present, and I thank you for that.
Mm-hmm. Thanks for sharing that. In John's Gospel, we have the contrast is strong between Mary, do not cling to me, and Thomas, touch me. But what we have in all the Gospels and what we saw summarized in the first chapter of the Acts and also in the second ending to John's Gospel, in many convincing ways, he showed them that he was alive. And this many convincing ways is a type of instruction period for the... It's a period, you know, that by in terms of what is to follow is really quite brief. But it's an instruction period for the new way in which he will be present to us. The new, and we could say definitive way, which includes his presence to us through the Holy Spirit, who will continually enable us to say, Jesus is Lord. And this is the new way that he is present with us. And he's patient in teaching that definitive lesson. And that's the significance, really, of Thomas's touch. He's patient in letting people struggle with the fact that what is being proclaimed here and what the event in fact it is, what God's divine deed in fact is that the one who is crucified has been raised up, and to touch that continuity. But that touching in that way is not the definitive state of the way he wants to be present to us. And so we let him as Lord determine the way in which he's present. And blessed are those who believe without seeing. He's teaching there also. And so I think that that's ultimately the lesson. Thomas is an exception there, an exception that teaches that. You could also, inside the logic of John's Gospel, realize that Mary is there in the tomb very early in the morning, and Jesus is saying, I have not yet ascended, as if I suggested, like she's interrupting him in process, like this glory road is just starting, you know, and I've got to go through with the whole darn thing, and then be back. But, you know, this, it doesn't, you wouldn't say, well, now, how long did that take then? You know, how long did it take for him to ascend into heaven? But there is something very initial about the kind of appearance he makes to Mary, and she's the kind of disciple that will take the lesson he gives her. And then, so we could say, it happens 8 days later that Thomas touches him. So surely he's not still trying to ascend, you know, and still can't get up there, so lets himself be touched and then later ascends. Ascension in John's Gospel is not spread out over a 40-day period. It's mentioned only once there in that one verse, but this sense of resurrection does not mean that Jesus still is here on earth in the individual across from me form that he has been heretofore. And so it's, for me, it's really all about this new way in which he is present. And you said it very nicely at the end. He is the Lord. He's the one who arranges things. He knows what he's doing. And it's he who has this profound desire to live in us as risen Lord. That's his arrangement. And there we are to find him. Petra.
Wow. Well, I want to thank you for this weekend. It's just great for me. And I
can you hold it close?
Oh, okay. I was reading this, and you know what you said several times, the authorities are responsible for Christ's death, not the people who, you know. And I was thinking about that too, and I totally understand that. But I often feel like I come on the cross by my sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so in that way, I feel like we did do that. He wouldn't have had to come down on that. They hadn't eaten the apple, so
mm-hmm.
to speak.
Mm-hmm.
So, I think that's interesting that they bring out, it wasn't the people who wanted him to die. They
mm-hmm.
wouldn't have done that at all. And I see that. But I also, is that I'm right in saying, right, that my sins put him on the cross.
Yes. Yeah. Yes, very definitely. You learned that from other scriptural texts. So no single text stands. What I was pointing out was a characteristic of a single text, the Luke's text, and that was one of the points that Luke's text wanted to make. We could say, in a certain sense, on the level of how he's telling the story, but his purpose in drawing that strong contrast is to give his reader a choice of where you'll stand. And he's constructing a memory of the event in such a way as not to give blame to the entire Jewish people,
mm-hmm.
But in fact to give blame within that to religious leaders who had a lot wrong with them. So that's kind of that's an initial framework, but really the very nature of the crucifixion itself contains the fact that the sins of the whole world have put Jesus on the cross. That's Paul develops that theology. You know? The sins of the whole world have put Jesus on the cross. In some sense, I think rightly so, the theologians meditating on Jesus in the agony in the garden, some speculate, and I think it's just a striking image, that part of his agony and struggle and sorrow unto death was also like a glimpse into the future. The future to our sins, you know. So that's very definitely part of the reality, that sin itself puts Jesus on the cross. Meanwhile, the evangelists are narrating how the events came about that really made that happen. But it wouldn't just be like, oh, only the people involved in the event have any responsibility for the death of Jesus. That's to miss the theological point entirely. But there were actual historical actors, and that's the point. So thanks for bringing that up. Yeah. Okay, Peter, Peter? And then Craig is after that.
Well, first off, I just want to say that this has been just a fantastic weekend for Pam and I. We want to thank you, Father Jeremy, and we want to thank Craig and Joe for inviting us last year. And we will be mainstays. And I just also want to thank everybody for the blessings that I've received from you, just from the interactions. And I hope you've all been blessed by Pam and I. Father, I do have a question, or just what kind of struck me was, at the moment that Christ died, he released his spirit. And then when he was pierced with the lance, with the water and the blood, and you made the comment that even in death, Christ is still serving and giving to us.
Mm-hmm.
And that really struck home with me, that even in death, he is providing for us.
Mm-hmm. That's not a question, that's a beautiful summary.
that's what struck home with me.
Thanks for sharing that, yeah. No, and and just to know that no one makes that point like John makes it. That's where I was able to make it. And no one makes it as clear as John about the breathing the last. But it's in all the texts. I'm glad that struck you. And you know that even in death, and I like to say also, even buried, he still is speaking to us. And that's why that the point of being buried is so amazing. You know, at first I just thought, you know, why is that coming up? When the Creed at Mass this morning, there it was again. But you know, he's been totally silenced, and yet nothing speaks more loudly of God than his being totally silenced and buried. Still, this is revelation of God, because he is in total solidarity with the dead. That's the word, if you will, of his silenced. Craig.
I think of the times that I've just reflected on the crucifix and Christ's passion and what he went through, and I've always kind of had a limited picture of him taking on my sins, the sins of the world, and going through the physical suffering and so forth. And something you said was about what sin is separation from God. And when he took the whole sins of the world on, his cry now to me wasn't just one of anguish or a physical thing, but it was total separation for God on our behalf. And I even think that maybe his agony in the garden was not the dread of the physical pain and so forth he'd go through, but having to endure the separation from the Father and give up his own divinity in order to consummate the final action of his sacrifice.
Yeah. Thank you for saying that. That's beautifully put. And that is the depth of his agony, is that I quoted in the same context, I think, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, that he who knew no sin became sin for our sake. Or again, from the letter to the Galatians, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. He bore that. He became that. And that is his death, and that is the agony of his death. And that is a revelation of sin. And it is a revelation of the horror of sin. And at the same time, the same stuff, not later, but at the same time, the revelation of sin is also the revelation of divine love. The same thing is both. And the way, that's how sin, to use the lovely phrase of Guardini, has been handled by God. Only God can handle sin. And so by becoming sin for our sake, by becoming a curse for our sake, by dying the death that comes from sin, but being God, the sinless one, he handles sin. He swallows it up. He defeats it. And has established then, in principle, new life and forgiveness of sins for all who put their trust in him, for all who put their faith in him. So, we're glad you got that very nicely. Yeah.
Okay. I'll just go ahead and piggyback on Craig's. One thing I really appreciated, Father, was the use of the icons to enhance the text. And in particular, when we were looking at Jesus on the cross, and you talked about the Creed, the only begotten Son, and to look at him, it was it was a moment that drove home in a deeper way, I think, just how much he did do for us, for me, and also that we don't have to go through death like he went through death, because he will be with us, and he was utterly alone, whereas we will have him with us, so it gives hope to us.
Yeah.
And I appreciate it.
Yeah. Yeah. Thanks for drawing that. It's that one long sentence in the Creed that taught me that, you know, and that's what's good about long sentences. To say, you know, God from God, light from light, true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, who was crucified, suffered, and buried. That one. It's magnificent, you know. And you surely see the guidance of the Holy Spirit through all those decades in which the church was coming toward that crisis at the Council of Nicaea. But this is why we put our trust in the articulation of the councils, you know, that articulate and get us through those kinds of crises, and are able to produce a treasure in the text like the Creed that we've held our common faith together. And it's important to realize that the ecumenical significance of that too, that we hold to the creeds together, and it is essential that. Jim?
I was also struck by your picking up on that theme in Luke about absolving the Jewish people, but putting the focus on the leaders. And I was wondering, isn't he one of the four that comes from somewhat of a Greek background? And is there something in his background that would, it seems kind of counterintuitive. If he had more of a Greek upbringing, why would he be the one absolving the Jewish people? Is there something there?
I don't think so. I would have to think it through, and you know, there's probably about 10 books written on that, so none of which I've read. So I'm not sure, but my instinct is that Luke himself is influenced by the Jesus that he presents, and Jesus is the excuser all the way through, and is excusing as many as he possibly can. And yet Luke still has to account for, well, how did it come about? There was this dramatic set of events that led to Jesus' arrest, trial, and death. And so I think he uses the opportunity, is my own sense of that. But there wouldn't be, there isn't in any of the texts of the New Testament, really, any anti-Jewish material developed in any way. There's an anti-establishment leader thing in the Jewish text, and some of the texts of the scriptures have been misused later by tradition to put blame on the descendants of the Jews for the death of Jesus, which is obviously a problematic use of the biblical text. But it's good for us to remember that the enormous sense of gratitude that the Gentile world felt toward what was coming to them from the Jewish world. And I think you certainly sense that in Luke. The best example of that is that Luke has... only Luke and Matthew have infancy narratives. And Luke's infancy narrative is full of the scenes in the temple. It's he that describes Zechariah's vision in the temple. It's he that describes the presentation in the temple and Simeon and Anna's words. And sometimes he actually gets the details of what goes on in the temple incorrect. So you sort of see like he's like imagining the temple in some of his descriptions. So that would be a characteristic of Luke, of being not knowing well the Jewish material as a Jew himself, but at the same time wanting to establish that continuity.
I wanted to go back to talk about the academia and science. I had an experience. I took a month-long review course in internal medicine at Harvard, and it was brutal. The liver specialist was talking, and it so happened as we came out that he was, he and a couple others were standing there and were available. And an older surgeon in Salem, Christian, who taught me several things, had pointed me to a book, and I can't remember the total title, by a Harvard professor on prayer something and rheumatoid arthritis. And so I wanted to find him when I was back there. So I asked him, and the man was very cordial, and he had died. And I guess you've encountered this bit in me. I said, you know, what he said made a lot of sense. And immediately I saw I went down this high in his estimation, and etc. So then I said, alcohol is toxic to the liver, so we probably shouldn't be. The thing that saves us all is that it's got enormous capacity to reheal. And we probably shouldn't. And he said, I'm still going to have my two cocktails every night. So the scientist had his own idiosyncrasy. But then I saw him talking to some of his fellows, then they were scoffing at me, and it hit me. They don't have the background to even understand this side.
Yeah.
Period.
Yeah.
And so we can be careful, but we don't have to kneel down before that.
Yeah. Yeah. Thanks for sharing that.
I don't know if this will be a question or a comment. We'll decide when I finish. One of the things I love about the retreat, and somebody was talking about it a minute ago, is kind of the different touch points and the different ways we experience Jesus in the midst of the time here. And for me, that's been very true, just the depth of digging into the scripture. But I also feel like there's sort of a spiritual anchor kind of that happens here, and I was thinking, but this has been going for 29 years, so Malcolm probably can look back at things that have happened over that whole time, and some of us for different amounts of time. So my thought was, we have a spiritual anchor here, or some deep spiritual touch points here, and then part of what launches us into the next year then is, what do we take from here to continue to have those spiritual touch points? So it's just a thought to say, I'm asking that question for myself. What do I do? How do I continue to do that? Then I guess the question side of my comment would be, you've mentioned in the past that not only do you love teaching us, but you're touched by us and you experience depth in your relationship with Christ. So is there anything this year in particular for you that stood out from what you taught?
Yeah. Thank you. That's a nice question. Well, the reason I so love teaching at the fellowship retreat is because of the dedication that you bring to it, and the readiness to work really, and to let yourselves be led to a certain depth of the question that a teacher doesn't always get the chance to do, because people don't care a lot about depth a lot of the times, you know. So I do, and so do you. And so that gathering of people willing to do what it takes to get a little further into things creates an energy. And I always feel that energy. And I can't teach this way to a group that's not paying attention and doesn't want to pay attention. So I can't, I would want to try to say the same things, and I couldn't. It wouldn't come out. So in that sense, you bring it out of me, and that's Holy Communion. But in terms of the material of this year, I think one of the things that struck me was that it seemed to work so well, and I was worried that it wouldn't be. I was wondering if you would find it too pedantic or something, or too much stain on one word, and I know I love that word, but maybe they won't, or something. I don't know. So to see it as I was talking, but also in conversation with you, to have that feedback, and also. I think I was really very much helped by seeing and experiencing with you your joy in the joy that comes from insight into the Lord's ways. And I saw that in very tangible ways and concrete ways, and some of you spoke about it and shared it with me, and so that was great. You know, one of the things that can be of interest of you and how to take this home and how to stay in this space, this would be some advice about it. what I know about the Gospels and what I tried to share with you is not the result of recent study on my part. I, as part of my course of studies, when I first went through the seminary, we were made to do this, or to start to do it, and I was so enthralled by what emerged from those studies that I just kept it up on my own. But that would have been 35 years ago, at least. And I haven't done it since, so I never sat down and went through it study-wise. But ever after I did that, every time I read the Gospels, I could recall it, and it would come back to me. And the reason, and so my preparation for this retreat, unlike some other retreats, where I'm actually really preparing, like when we did 1 Corinthians 15, I'd never really worked that chapter over before, so I had I did it, and it took a number of months of preparation, and I was happy to do that. And then, 5 or 6 months later, I was able to give it to you. So that's fresh study. What I did this time for immediate preparation for this retreat was just to read the Gospels again, and it all came back to me. So I share that as a way of saying, do the same. Go back, and I would suggest stay in the stories from where we started. Start with the Last Supper and go through the garden and go through the crucifixion and go through the resurrection and just go over it again, and it will come back and strike you and get you again and again. That's advice for going home with. Thank you.
I get it.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, Jill.
Thank you. This has been wonderful. I love the style of teaching.
Uh-huh.
It's really good for me to go through this. I recognize my own shortfalls because I get caught into the little details that are inconsistent and that bothers me. And you've been really good at helping me to see past those. And I don't ask the question, what is the meaning of this? That's mm-hmm. been really healthy for me to do.
Mm.
The one that I think would stand out that I will share would be Mary in the garden afterwards, her not recognizing him. And you said, and rightly so, who expected a body to be there, you know? But I just love the fact that when he says her name, she recognizes him. And then tying it to the Good Shepherd, to say, well, this is all in John, and the Good Shepherd calls you by name, and you know that voice. And to challenge myself in that, too, am I hearing God's voice?
Mm-hmm.
Would I be aware of that? Are there little things that God is saying to me now?
Mm-hmm.
Another one, just for praying, would be the number of times that, I'm at Emmaus story. Jesus drew near, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Then, a little bit further along in Luke, it says, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And I think it would I would encourage all of us in praying for other people. There are people sitting in our churches, Presbyterian, my particular church, you know, Protestant churches, Catholic churches, whose eyes are blocked, closed. They are, they're physically sitting there. I sat in a Methodist church for the first, you know, 18 years of my life, but I didn't see Jesus. And so just to be praying that the Holy Spirit will open their minds so they will understand Scripture. Because in all of our churches, Scriptures are being proclaimed, and yet there's a blindness. So
yeah.
That we can be faithful to pray, because obviously there's a huge change once the eyes are open, they see differently, they will see Jesus, and that's very exciting.
Yeah. Beautiful sharing. Thank you, Jill, for that's great. Suzanne.
Jeremy, I just wanted to thank you especially for your humility and vulnerability in sharing a difficult place in your life on Saturday night. That was a gift to all of us because it draws us into a deeper place of intimacy with you and with the Lord. And so that was just something that I want you to know touched our hearts deeply. And also I want you to thank you for your ability to listen to God and hear what he's calling you to do and be obedient to do this retreat for us year after year after year. Because for me as a Protestant, it has enriched my faith so deeply. It has helped me to understand Scripture and love Scripture more deeply. It has helped me to understand the sacraments, the history, the historical background, and the deeper meaning in the sacraments that we don't very often talk about in the Presbyterian Church. And also the Trinity, the Trinitarian life that we're invited to be a part of. These are all things that I've learned from you.
Mm-hmm.
And so I want to thank you. And I just also am so amazed at your passion for God's Word and the Scriptures. And it's very contagious. And the way you teach it sears it into my memory, to my consciousness. And it reminds me of that story you told years ago about the man who was praying alone and praying so fervently that he suddenly broke into flame. And so every once in a while I look up and I expect to see you just now.
I'm still trying.
Hi, this is my first time here, and it's been a lovely and wonderful time. I wanted to tell you this part about when we went over the criminals on the cross, and the thing that struck me, which was, each of us have a choice with Christ dying. Jesus, remember me, God's mercy, or do something, do the trick, come down, make it not hurt. And I thought, I think it's a daily choice because of my human behavior and my penchant to run away from pain of any kind, to be God instead of my human self.
Yeah.
Thank you so much.
Yeah. Yeah, thanks. That's great sharing.
Yes, just to follow up on what someone else just said about something has always puzzled me about the resurrection, and that is how could these people that were so close to Jesus not recognize him when he appeared to them? And I puzzled over it and puzzled over it, and this is a grace that I feel I received this time, and it's because I thought about it, and I thought maybe it was Jesus' way of showing us or modeling how we should be looking for him in everyone, how we should be looking for him in the stranger and in our neighbors. Mm-hmm. I don't know if that's true, but that was an insight I thought I'd share.
Okay. It's a great insight, and it's also, you know, part of the trouble of the recognition thing is there's an interesting phrase, and I didn't talk about it, but a couple of times, and I don't remember which of the accounts it's in, but it refers to, and it's in the Acts, I think maybe that's why we didn't come across it, but is this expression of Jesus let himself be seen. The risen Lord let himself be seen. And so these are appearances, these are epiphanies, and his form is altered. There's a kind of glory already prefigured in the Transfiguration, or he's disguised. And so there's many different ways in which that's there. But if you think about the phrase, let himself be seen, I'm not letting myself be seen right now. You can see me, and I can't do anything about it. You know, I could hide, but that's hiding. The risen Lord isn't hiding anywhere, but he isn't seen either. And then he lets himself be seen, because resurrection, and this is part of the instruction bit about resurrection. Resurrection isn't, some of you have heard me say this before, isn't just Jesus up and running again, like before. That's not what resurrection means. Like, he looked like a particular guy, and you'd go, oh, there's Jesus, sure enough. And then he's dead and buried. Resurrection isn't him up and running again, like before. There's something glorious about his body, and he lets himself be seen. But he lets himself be seen, but he also vanishes from sight, precisely because that's more and not less, and that will always take us into his glory. And you did well to suggest, and it was he who suggested it himself in his own teaching in Matthew's gospel. We didn't go over it. But later on in the judgment, we will say, when did I feed you? When did I visit you when you were in prison? When did I clothe you when you were naked? He's there. And the judgment is made on our recognizing his presence there, where he wants to be. That's Matthew. Remember how Matthew's account ended. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages. Matthew doesn't have him vanishing into the sky. Lo, I am with you always. Now, where would that be, you might say? In the poor, the naked, the hungry. And you can attach to that also, we didn't do this one, but this was totally instructive for the church. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Those are words said by the risen Lord, by the glorious Lord, by the glorified sitting at his right hand Lord says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So this is where the risen Lord is. All of those places where he lets himself be seen or not, and where our faith needs to penetrate. Diane?
What I really appreciate from you that touched me is that when you're reading scripture, and you sometimes you say, now I'm going to speak in liturgical tone, that told me to be still because the word of God is going to be infused in me. That's what I felt. And so when my Bible was open, and when you're reading, I listened for that liturgical tone, and it would be a word or maybe a phrase, and I would highlight that.
And so when I'm in private reading scripture, I would just focus on that and be alone with it, to be still, so that I will let God come to me. I have to be still and quiet. But I love the way you said that, which is a beautiful tone. That's worship and praying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So thank you.
You're welcome. It gives me occasion to remind you that the scriptures were produced inside worshiping assemblies and for worshiping assemblies. The scriptures were ultimately written to be proclaimed in gatherings and to have the proclamation itself be the encounter with the scriptures. So it's worth, like, just to make my point, I'll say the Bible is not fundamentally a book that each of us studies. That wouldn't have been possible in the first century. You don't get your own book. So the biblical text, we call it the biblical text, but these words that are written down here were fundamentally known in their proclamation and in their sharing. Some lucky people got the text and got to read over it, and they were the leaders in the community and the preachers and penetrating that. And it's been tremendous that we now, but you should count the privilege of our times that lets each of us have the text in hand and study it and penetrate it. But we ought not lose touch ever with that liturgical root and liturgical purpose of the text proclaimed. When I teach my own students this here, who are future priests, and explaining to them the importance of the moment in the liturgy when the word is proclaimed, I suggest to them this image of understanding what's happening, that the printed words in a book are like the notes of a musical score. And the notes of a musical score are not music. They become music when the music is sounded. And scripture becomes scripture when it's proclaimed in the believing community. When it's proclaimed in believing hearts, and we can do that by ourselves too when we read, but when we read and study the text, we should know that in a certain sense we're studying the musical score, so that when the music sounds again when we're together, we'll hear its brilliance and know that symphony backwards and forwards, and really hear it, and enjoy hearing it. That's the musical metaphor. So that's, yeah.
I guess I have a microphone.
So yes,
sir. Could you just offer your perspective, maybe how you pray about, how you look at the world order today, and how it challenges our faith, how we respond to that? Probably my lifetime has been more challenging for us, more fearful than any time, period. And then I bring it down to collateral to that is the time we had in prayer. The other theme in prayer, at least in our group, was the challenges that so many families have.
Mm-hmm.
So on a global macro level, we have huge challenges that create fear and uncertainty
mm-hmm.
to our existence, our faith.
Mm-hmm.
And yet in our families, we have the same challenges.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a micro and a macro.
Yeah.
Your perspective.
Yes, I suppose I'm as amazed and as concerned and as flabbergasted as we all are at how bad it keeps on getting. And you wonder what's wrong and how can it be so bad? And you know, in some sense, the explanation lies in a refusal and an increasing refusal on the part of nations as nations and cultures as cultures to accept what has been indeed offered for the healing of mankind's troubles, and that's salvation in Jesus Christ. So, I don't see that the world can come right without acceptance of Christ. They'd scoff at that one, but I mean, that's what I think. And the Western civilization used to be a much healthier place and produced lovelier things, despite all the horrible things. But there's something really beautiful about Western civilization or other Christian civilizations in the East. Those are deep cultures. And it's unraveling because of a refusal to accept the gift offered. It's worth our reminding ourselves that, as we pray for the world and we pray for peace and justice in all the places where it doesn't exist, and I remember wondering to myself and probably hearing people say, I just can't believe that God isn't doing something about this. And it dawned on me one day, He's done everything that could possibly be done about it, which is Jesus dead on the cross and risen. Huh? It's there, but if it's not picked up and taken and lived out in its consequences, I don't know. I have a worried and dark sense of things, and I have hope, knowing that the worst thing that can happen has already happened in the death of Jesus on the cross. And the worst thing that can happen in human history has already happened. And Christ has been raised from the dead. So in principle, that hope is there. We need something like the book of Revelation to see that the mysterious battle that was already fought and won in Jesus' death on the cross plays itself out still in the history of the world. That's part of the framework of the book of Revelation, and it is playing itself out in dramatic form now in the history of the world. But what the hope that the book of Revelation itself offers is that despite the fierce dragon's flames, the woman is taken to a safe place and her child survives. This is the church. This is humanity, and her child, humanity, survives. So that's where my hope lies as well. Maybe put less eloquently, but I say it this way sometimes too, with this gesture. I'm going to go crazy if people don't believe in Jesus. So that's the way I feel about it. Somebody, yes, Mike. No.
The micro side of the question was families, then. The same perspective.
Yeah. Okay. I don't know if you all know, maybe Catholics aren't onto this either, because we're not onto all the stuff that's going on in our church. But right now in Rome, the Roman Catholic Church is in synod around the question of family and the crisis. And this was something that Pope Francis very much wanted. So it's something for us to be mindful that's happening right now. Some 300 bishops are gathered there for 3 weeks. Working with the Pope on this question as leaders of their own community from every part of the world, and they'll be doing the same a year from now as well. And it's something for us to keep our eyes on and to pray for, and to know that the Catholic Church is trying to face this question and draw perspectives from every part of the world. But I think I would apply this the same principle of interpretation that that in principle Christ has given to us family life as an image of his own, of Christ's love for the church, and And he's made, in Catholic perspective, this is what we mean when we call married life a sacrament, that there are graces to be had in Christ that can enable a family to not only to survive, but to flourish in love. But it's because, in fact, we human beings are living in a fallen condition. Unless we take up the graces that are given us in Christ, a faithful married life is a difficult thing to survive. But even for believers in Christ who are wanting to be faithful in their lives to the values of matrimony, we Christians do not live in bubbles. And so the cultural context that has so much that works against families, precisely because the whole cultural context that was built on Christian values is breaking down. And so we just need to come to the rescue, and so far as we can, of good Christian families that are naturally in trouble because of the cultural context. I don't know how to do it. I don't have any particular tricks up my sleeve. If anyone had a trick up his or her sleeve, we'd have looked up there by now and pulled it out, you know. So, let us be mindful of the church and the churches. I'm sure it's true in all of the denominations, the desire is to face this. And it's worth watching and praying to see what's happening in Rome in these very weeks. Mike?
Yeah. I appreciate your teaching style. And actually, looking at the four different Gospels, I realized that when we're going through the Last Supper, in John, there's chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17.
Yeah.
Where the other ones are just very brief in comparison to that. And looking at, I was reading those, and they're talking, Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit. He's the first comforter, Jesus is. Mm-hmm. But he says he's not going to leave you as orphan. Mm-hmm. He's going to send another comforter, the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And then also he said in John 16:33, in the world you'll have tribulation, just like being discussed, but be a good cheer, I've overcome the world. But then he says, the Holy Spirit abides with you, but shall be in you. That's never happened when the indwelling of the Holy Spirit had been inside a believer, other than a few people in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And that leads me up to John 20, verse 22, where Jesus again refers to the Holy Spirit. He breathes on them and he says, receive ye the Spirit. Now my question is that when the Holy Spirit goes from being with them to being in them?
Inside John's theology, yes, he does. He sees that moment then, and that theology is continued in John's letters, where so you wonder, okay, well, that's when the apostles received the Holy Spirit. When do we? And the letters of John refer to the anointing that we have, that is an anointing that indicates the Spirit in each of us. But John's Pentecost, if you will, is there. It's differently expressed in Luke, you know, with the flames coming down. But Mike's reference to chapters 13 to 17 of John's Gospel, all of that is Last Supper scene, mostly talk. Which is just great. I mean, it's some of the deepest talk there is, and we with the vision of all four Gospels, I find that those chapters 13 to 17 of John's Gospel are some of the most important pieces of theology in the all of the, any of the four Gospels for precisely understanding death and resurrection. That's the topic of the talk. Jesus is explaining what it means, why he's doing it, why you shouldn't be bummed out, what's going to happen next, and then breaks into prayer to his Father, which is extraordinary revelation of his heart and of his relationship with God. And it's the prayer, you know, we heard him in the Synoptic go, Abba, Father, let this cup pass from me. But in John, we hear, Father, the hour has come, and on it goes. Tremendous prayer. So,
Father, one of the young ones wants to go last.
Yes, great. Nikki, great.
Thank you, Father, so much for having me this weekend. It's been such a blessing to talk with so many of you. I've learned a lot. My moment of grace came from the last lecture. Not your last lecture, but you know what I mean. On the last conference. When we were reading John 20, and you were talking about how he was talking to Mary and saying, go to my brothers, and I am going to my Father and your Father. And it really spoke to me, because through his death and resurrection, Jesus was able to personalize our relationship with God. And that's exactly how I see God, Father, and like a very loving relationship.
Yeah.
So when you like brought that to light, I was just like, wow.
Yeah, yeah.
I never thought of it that way.
Yeah.
Jesus, that happened. So.
Yeah.
Thank you so much.
Okay, thank you, Nikki. We certainly have enjoyed having you here. We need to finish up, we finish with a brief reading from one of the passages that we've read to remind us again of our encounter with the Lord by means of the text. In other words, I'm letting the music sound. Okay. Letting the music sound, and after that, I'll give you a blessing. I'm going to read the scene that Nikki just referred to. And for sure, as Jill suggested, each of us needs to hear his or her name said by the Good Shepherd as we hear this music now. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Saying this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And then Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabuni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and said to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And she told them all the things that he had said to her. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May he let his face shine upon you. May he pour out abundant graces of understanding and wisdom on you. And may the blessings of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.